Page lectureships came into being, and the background of our speaker this morning, who I'm sure needs no introduction. I would call your attention also to the exhibit in the bookstore and the books that Dr. Ford has written, and to make yourself, avail yourself of those opportunities. As chairman of the Endowed Lectureship Committee, we come to an end of our lectureships for this year, and it's with a great deal of delight that I present to you our final lecturer this year, Dr. Leighton Ford.
Thank you. Thank you. And good morning again. I can't believe we've just come and are ready to say goodbye, but it's been a quick and good 24 hours plus here on the campus. Thank you for your welcome. We've enjoyed talking to some of you personally, and I hope after we're through this morning, we'll have a chance to say hi. Again, let me introduce two of my colleagues and friends who are here, Irv Chambers. Irv, if you'll stand down here, and David Mott. David, you too. Irv is the vice president of our ministry organization. David is a church planting pastor starting a new multimedia outreach in Charlotte, a new church plant on the south side of Charlotte, and is a graduate of our Arrow Leadership Program. Some of you may be interested in knowing what we're doing to identify and try to develop the leadership of young men and women with a passion for evangelism. We have a number of brief one-week seminars and programs, one for seminary students that we have twice a year at different host seminaries, a week-long seminar in leadership and evangelism you can take for credit, if they'll let you do that here, and others along that line. And then we have an 18-month non-residential program we call our Arrow Leadership Program. It's non-residential. People come from their ministry to Charlotte four times a year, and it involves personal assessment in the areas of leadership and evangelism and growth in many areas that are very important as you exercise your leadership in that area. We take a new class of 25 every fall, and again, if you're interested in knowing more about that, Irv can tell you and give you some literature concerning that. And I don't believe in pushing books, so all I'm going to do is tell you about the books that I have here. This is Transforming Leadership. It is in the bookstore. I was asked to write this book about the leadership of Jesus. And many of our so-called Christian leadership books today, I'm convinced, just take secular leadership principles, baptize them with a few scripture verses sprinkled in, and we call that Christian leadership. That's not true of all by any means. But I've sought here to go right back to Jesus himself. How did he lead? What does it mean to learn to lead like Jesus? And then to interact with some of the modern leadership theory. And then the lectures I'm giving are spelled out in more detail in this book, The Power of Story. The oldest and most natural way of sharing Christ in the power of story. Well, for those of you who are here and those of you who weren't yesterday, let's kind of go back and recap this series. Sitting in a bar in Barcelona, three young Americans, Ben, Judith, and Daryl. Ben, a sports writer. Judith, a television sports producer. Daryl, a track athlete. They meet night after night after the Olympic events in 1992 and talk about everything, including their religion or lack of it. Ben, an agnostic who stopped going to church when he was 8 or 9. Judith, Jewish, not observant Jew now, more of a New Ager, if anything, living with a producer in New York where she lives. And Daryl, a law student who's interrupted to run in the Olympics. He has an injury. He can't run, but after the Olympics are over, he's going to go back and finish his law degree. He went to church till his mom died of cancer. He prayed, didn't seem to do any good, and nobody seemed to care much about it. Three representatives of a postmodern generation. And the question is, how do you reach Ben and Judith and Daryl? And we talked about the power of story, how important story is to us as human beings, how important it is to the biblical revelation. God spoke in stories. Jesus taught nothing without a story. The story with the big S, which is his story, what God is doing. The story with a small s, your story and my story. And when those two collide, conversion takes place, or people walk away and just do their own story. It's a very important way, I think, of seeing evangelism in our day. The story of God, it starts there. The story of the love of the Father that touched Ben
as we saw yesterday, the story of the grace of the Son and the story of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think this morning about the second part of that story, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What if you happened to see the Clint Eastwood movie Unforgiven? It's a dark, brooding movie. Clint Eastwood's an old gunslinger. He's hung up his guns and he's become a hard scrabble farmer out someplace in Nebraska or Montana. He's gotten married, he's become respectable, has two kids he's trying to raise. His wife dies, leaves him all alone. Crops are bad, it's a poor year, not much rain. He doesn't know how he's going to feed the kids. And down from the south, a young gunslinger rides in. He says, "I've heard about you. I want you to come and do a job with me. Up north in this little town, there are some cowboys that one night were carousing with some of the prostitutes, and one of them took his knife and slashed up one of the girl's face, just cut her face to ribbons, left her scarred. And the other girls took up a collection. And they've offered $1,000 to anybody that will come and give it to those guys that cut her up. I'm going. It's going to take two of us. How about coming with me?" Clint Eastwood says, "I'm not interested. I stopped that a long time ago. I'm a farmer now. I'm a father now." The young guy rides off, and Clint Eastwood thinks and thinks and thinks, where is he going to get $1,000 farming? And he finally saddles up, puts on his guns, gets someone to take care of his kids, runs off, rides off, meets the young gunslinger, and they start their killing. Bang, 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 one after the other. One guy shot in the outhouse. And finally, it's time for the last showdown. There's still a few of the cowboys they haven't killed yet to take revenge for the girls. And they're ready to go, and the young guys, they sit under a tree, says to Clint Eastwood, "I don't know that I can go anymore. I just don't have the stomach for this." Clint Eastwood doesn't say anything. And then he says, the young guy, "Well, I guess they got it coming, don't they?" And Clint Eastwood looks at him and says, "We've all have it coming, son." It is dark. It is unforgiving. It is a story without grace. It is a story of our world. That's Bosnia. That's Somalia. That's the inner city and increasingly the suburbs of the United States of America. A grim cycle of violence and unforgiveness. How's it going to be stopped? How's that cycle going to be broken? Unless grace breaks in. And that's the story of God. We said yesterday that evangelism is a story, the story of God, and the story leads to a vision. When we become part of God's story, we begin to see people in a whole new way. And that story leads to, that vision leads to a character. It changes us as evangelists. So we're storytellers, we are vision bearers, and we are truth modelers. Now let's try to see that in terms of the story of grace. A story, the most famous conversion story of all time. It's in Acts 26 and Acts 9 and other places, Acts 24. It's the story of a man who had a terrible obsession. His obsession was to stamp out the church and everybody who followed Jesus. He wanted to destroy it all. And then Saul met Jesus, and his terrible obsession became a magnificent obsession, a passion to grow the church. And it happened through grace. Grace was the defining line of Paul's story, and grace is the defining line of every real evangelist. See, the last thing Paul ever expected was that he was going to meet Jesus. When he set out from Jerusalem to Damascus with those letters to the high priest, that if he could find any, quote, Christers, he could arrest them and put them in prison. If you'd said to him, "You're going to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus," he would have looked at you in unbelief, laughed in disdain, and spit at you. Because he thought Jesus was dead. He never imagined he would meet him. And if he had imagined he would meet Jesus, I'm sure he would have said, what he'd do is Jesus would say, I'm going to get you if it's the last thing I ever do after what you've done to me and my people. He never thought Jesus would say, hey, I want you in my sight. But when that light came and that voice spoke, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he learned that it was Jesus. Who are you, Lord? You see, he realized the respectable, educated rabbi he was, he knew there was a Lord, but he didn't know who that Lord was anymore. And the answer comes, I am Jesus. He learned Jesus was Lord, Jesus was alive, and Jesus wanted him. Incredible. And that was the vision, and that was the voice that exploded Paul's mind and heart and life and became the defining line of his story. And you can tell it as you read the rest of the New Testament. He never gets over the wonder and the amazement that Jesus wanted him. He writes to the Philippians and says, it was as if Jesus Christ arrested me. I was out to arrest the Christians. He arrested me and said, I want you. He wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and said, you remember how at the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light out of darkness? Well, that's what he did to me. The same God who made light shine out of darkness shined in my heart. It was as if light came on all over the world in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what it was like. He had a young friend named Timothy. And he said, the grace of God was poured out upon my life, Timothy. And the word he used is a picture of a rushing mountain torrential river. Grace just pouring upon me. Lighting up my life, pouring into my life, arresting me, changing me, turning me around. Grace became the core of his life and the kernel of his theology. If you want to understand Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and all of his other great letters that he wrote, you need to go back to that moment of grace of the Damascus Road. It all grew out of that encounter of grace when he collided his story with the story of Stephen first, because he was there when Stephen was martyred, and with the story of Jesus, a collision took place and his life was changed. So he wrote to the Ephesians, we are saved by grace through faith. I want you in my sight, no matter what you've done. He writes to Titus and says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. A story of grace. Is that the story we're telling? Whenever I think about grace, I think of a phone call I got in my office 2 or 3 years ago. Got a pink slip saying, Goggy, that's me, call Graham, that's my grandson. And about 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. So I called Graham, and I said, how you doing, Graham? He said, okay, Daddy. Goggy said, you know what? I said, what? He said, I just asked Jesus into my heart. I said, you did? I said, that's great. He said, and he didn't come. I said, he didn't? He said, no, he didn't come. I said, well, how do you know he didn't come? He said, I didn't feel anything move. And I said, well, you don't have to feel anything move, Graham. He said, well, I didn't feel anything move. I prayed and nothing happened. Well, I said, Graham, I'll tell you what, I'll come over Sunday afternoon and we'll talk about this. So I went over to the house, we played together a little bit, and then we started talking about this, and he was absolutely convinced. He had asked Jesus into his life, and he didn't feel anything, and nothing had happened. And I talked to him about it, and I tried to explain, you know, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock if you... I know that's not an evangelistic verse, but I took a little freedom in my exegesis there. And I said, if you open the door, Jesus would come in and so forth. He said, no, he didn't do it. And I was getting a little worried at that time. You know, you've talked to people who said, well, I prayed and nothing happened. And I thought, well, maybe my grandson has prayed. Nothing will happen here. And then I said, you know, Graham, Jesus said if you'd open the door, he'd come in. And that little guy, he was 7 at the time, he looked at me and said, you know what, Goggy? I feel like there's a great big piece of wood nailed across the door. And Jesus can't get past that piece of wood into my heart. Now, where did that imagery come from? On a 7-year-old. There's a blockage. There's something that keeps him from coming into my heart. A profound sense that he had of something deeply wrong. And then I felt I had the word to say, and I said, Graham, you know, it says on the in the Bible that when Jesus died on the cross, this is from where Paul said he took the barrier out of the way, when Jesus died on the cross, God just exploded that piece of wood off the door. He thought about that a minute, and he said, really? I said, really? And all of a sudden, his face lit up, and he ran out of the room, and he ran downstairs, and I could hear him telling my daughter Debbie and her husband, his daddy, and that piece of wood just blew up. And since then, he's not had another question about it. I don't mean he's been perfect. He's my grandson, after all. But I do mean it settled something. What? He saw a profound truth that many grown-ups never have seen. That there is a blockage between us and a holy God, and only the grace of God in Jesus coming to the cross could take that and remove it and make it possible for him to come and live in the dirty stable of our hearts and clean them up. Is that the story we tell, the story of grace? See, we pragmatic North American Christians often assume, especially we evangelicals, we know what the gospel is. We just need a way of getting it out more effectively. But are we really clear? Is the storyline really clear? Sometimes wonder, you turn on Christian religious television, look at all the different programs, ask yourself, watch a half a dozen programs sometime and ask yourself, if you were a pagan watching, would you get a clear, clean storyline of what the gospel is? Or would you end up confused today? I mean, there are so many messages, so many stories out there. The story of health and wealth and success. The story of left-wing politics and right-wing politics. And 12 steps that will set you free from addictions. And self-actualization. Now, am I saying the gospel doesn't affect these things? No, it affects them radically. The gospel makes a tremendous difference in our relationships to each other and in our civil life. The gospel does set us free. The gospel does bring us a new sense of esteem in who we are, that God loved us just as we are. But the story itself is the story of grace, about the God of grace who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might become rich. Are we telling that story with a clear, clean line? And then, if that's the story of a God of grace who came to us just as we are, broken into this vicious cycle of our sin and hatred and unforgiveness, then that story becomes the vision. We begin to see in a new way. And Paul's story became his driving vision. That's what made him an evangelist. He said on the road to Damascus, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." And then Paul said, "What do you want me to do?" I remember hearing Vance Havner one time, that wonderful old sharp as a tack country evangelist from here in North Carolina. Last time I heard him speak, he must have been 82 or 83. I remember he stood up with that nasal twang, and he looked like he was death warmed over. And he said, "I want you to know I don't feel as good as I look." And Vance Havner said something I've never forgotten based on this story. He said, "The Christian life is a who, what experience. Lord who and Lord what. The who always comes first. Lord, who are you? Who is Jesus? And then the what do you want me to do?" He said, "Don't get that turned around. First the who and then the what. Lord who and Lord what. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I am Lord. I am alive and I love you and I want you." And grace draws a response. And later he told King Agrippa that Jesus had come to him and given him this call. And he said this. Now get up, Paul. This is Acts 26, verse 16. "Get up on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what I will show you." There's the vision. What you have seen, what I yet have to show you. There's more to come. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." His story collided with Jesus' story, and when his life became part of Jesus' story, he had a new vision. Now that vision became the seed of his apostolic ministry. Jesus said to him, I'm sending you to your own people and the Gentiles. Why? That they may receive forgiveness of sins. The block has been taken out of the way. And a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Forgiveness, pardon, and a place. So the gospel doesn't just include forgiveness. That forgiveness, as John Wesley said, is the door that leads us into the house of the Lord, the household of faith. It gives us a place to belong. And from this seed grew Paul's great theology of the church. When he writes to the Ephesians and says, you know, there was a middle wall, very high, no one could get over it or around it or under it. And the Jews were on this side, and the Gentiles were on that side. And what happened? Jesus Christ, by his grace, broke down that wall, made peace, took away the barrier, by his blood brought Jew and Gentile together, made one new man, one new humanity. He made peace, and then he came and preached peace to you who are far away and those who are near. What was the vision? Paul saw a new world redeemed in Christ, and he became what he saw. He saw a new people of God because of grace, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, coming together in the body of Christ, the family of God. That became his vision. That's why he wrote Romans. When you read the book of Romans, it's not just an abstract theological argument. Paul says the message of Romans is what? Justification by faith. But in what context? So that the nations might obey in the obedience of faith. Because all have sinned, and the grace of God comes in the same way to all, and there is no difference. Not only Jew, but Gentile, and all kinds of people can come, and that becomes the great throbbing apostolic passion. Because of grace, anybody can come. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India, was a friend of Mahatma Gandhi's. And once he was passing out some Christian literature at a Hindu festival, Mahatma Gandhi came up to him and said, Stanley Jones, what gives you the right to pass out your Christian literature at our Hindu festival? What have you achieved that gives you this right? And Stanley Jones said, Mahatma, I've achieved nothing. Salvation is not an achieving, it is a receiving. And so it's for everybody. What is Jesus' vision for America? What's Jesus' vision for your town and for your church and for the world? That the gospel will be heard? Yes. That individuals will be converted and saved? Yes. But also that there will be a family through grace where all kinds of people, Anglos and African Americans and Hispanics and Asians and liberals and conservatives and men and women can come together in the grace of Jesus Christ and say, here we can be saved because it's by grace. That's his vision. And if grace is the story and grace is the character, is the vision, how does grace characterize our evangelism? How will grace characterize the way we do evangelism? There's a wonderful man named Max Dupree up in Zeeland, Michigan. He's the head of, or was till recently, the chairman of Herman Miller, Inc., one of the great office supply companies, made modules for offices. Very highly thought of, Fortune 500 company, well-run, tremendous relationships with their employees. They are known as being among the very best in profitability and relationships and quality and all of that. Max Dupree is a wonderful leader. He's a kind of a poet, philosopher, businessman. He told us one time a fascinating story. He was illustrating leadership. He said, I've got a daughter who's a physician. He said, she was pregnant. In the middle of her pregnancy, her husband left her, abandoned her, went off to California. She was left with this little baby who was born 2 or 3 months prematurely. He said, there she was in the hospital, and the little baby was in the incubator in the intensive care unit. He said, I went in to see the baby one day, and he said, I looked at him, this little tiny guy, about as long as my hand, little wires running all over his body, and said the senior nurse in the unit came over to him and said, Mr. Dupree, for the next several weeks or months, you're going to be the surrogate father of that baby because his daddy has left. Here's what I'd like you to do. Whenever you come in to see that little grandson, put your hand in and rub his back or his tummy. And while you do that, talk to him. Because she said it's very important that he gets your voice and your touch together. So he said, I'd go in there and I'd rub his little back very gently and I'd talk to him. So he was hearing his granddaddy's voice as well as feeling his fingers. Then Max DePree said, that's leadership. A leader has to get her voice and her touch together. Clear voice, clear message, but the touch that goes along with it. That's also evangelism. Our voice has to be clear, the message of grace, but along with the voice, there has to be the touch of grace. How are we going to reach Ben and Judith and Daryl? Our voice is going to have to be clear, the message of grace, but our touch is also going to have to be real. As real as Ananias, after Paul met Jesus, Paul went into Damascus and was alone, blinded, praying, and God said to Ananias, this unsung Christian hero, this little guy of the church that nobody had hardly ever heard of, I want you to go to a certain house, a street called Straight. There's a man praying there. Who is he, Lord? Saul. Saul? You mean the guy has been throwing us into prison? Lord, why should I go to him? Jesus just says, go. I've chosen him. And one of the great acts of courage and faith in the history of the early church, Ananias goes, I'm sure he's scared, walks into the house, Paul is sitting there, Saul now become Paul, and he reaches out and puts his hand on him and says to him, you think of the implications of this. This is his persecutor. This is the guy who would want to murder him. This is the guy who wants to throw him into prison. He reaches out, put his hands on him, and says, what? Brother Saul. The voice was clear. The touch had to be real. Is that what marks our evangelism? Little thing I've done with people. Do it sometime with people in your church. I'll say, give me some words that describe an evangelist to the man on the street. People who are not Christians. What do they think of when they hear the word evangelist? Give me two or three words right now. Come on. Bold. What else? Intolerant. Greedy. What? Tough? Pushy? How many of you want to be like that? Pushy? Greedy? Intolerant? Do something else. Who linked you to Jesus? Who is the most significant person in bringing you into a relationship with Jesus Christ? Friend, family member, pastor, layperson, whoever. Think of that person. What words describe them? Give me a word that describes that person. Passionate? Passion? Sincere? Loving? Genuine? Now, isn't that interesting? The stereotypes we have, pushy, intolerant, flashy, whatever, but the reality of who links us to Christ, how many of you want to be like the words we just heard? That's like Jesus. That's leading like Jesus. That's grace. The voice has to be clear, the story, and the touch has to be very real. Well, now, moving on as we finish. There's the story of the love of the Father, the story of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the story of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The story is the story of an empowering presence. An empowering presence. The love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the story that God is building a community, a people. And this is so important in our modern America for the Bens and the Judiths and the Daryls. Where is there a place to belong? Vincent Donovan, as a Catholic priest, went to the Maasai of East Africa, learned that his traditional Catholic evangelism didn't work, was driven back to find how Jesus did it in the Gospels, wrote a book called Jesus Rediscovered, and he taught us how week after week he talked to the Maasai about Jesus. The time finally came when he said, you've got to make a decision, and I'll come back in a week and see what your decision is. And if you want to follow Jesus, you can be baptized. And then he said, but now let me tell you who should be baptized. That grandmother, she's been very faithful. She should be. And that young guy over there, he's been out hunting too much. He hasn't been around enough. He doesn't qualify. And that mother there, she's been very good. I think she understands. Now, that old man has been really lazy. I don't think he probably isn't a candidate. And he was going like that, and suddenly the chief of the tribe got up and said, Padre, wait. Why are you dividing us like this? We've heard your message. We've sat at the campfire when you've gone to bed, and we've talked about it. Sure, some of us are lazy, but those of us who are energetic will help them. Sure, some haven't paid attention and have been stupid, but those who are wiser, we're going to help them. We want to tell you, we have heard your message, and we believe. We believe. And putting aside for a moment the whole question of group conversions, Vincent Donovan said, I saw the community of Jesus. In fact, he said they called themselves the Orporor Longi, the age group brotherhood of God. Said we became a new tribe, the tribe of Jesus. He said, I saw God take a whole tribe and create a community of Jesus. Then he said, I came to the United States. He said, I remember going to a high school, talking to the students. He said, I said to them, they got to talking about suicide. And he said, I said to one girl, suppose you committed suicide, who would care? So there was a long silence, and she said, my mom, my friend, no one else. He said, I saw the loneliness, the lack of any community, of any belonging in modern America. Needing the age group, brotherhood, the community of Jesus, just like those Maasai in East Africa. And sometimes we forget that the story of the gospel is not only the love of the Father and the grace of the Son, but the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's the story of our God who has a minority strategy. He worked in the Old Testament and the New through tiny remnants, broken reeds and smoking flax, and Gideon's little band, and he put his treasure in common clay pots. And the story of the gospel is the story of the young church in action. That's the message. Not just what Jesus did, but what he continued to do by his Spirit through the church. And you read Acts. Here's the story of changed lives. Collisions of stories that take place. Saul collides with Stephen. When Stephen is martyred, that becomes a goad to his soul until he collides with Jesus and his life is changed. The Ethiopian eunuch collides with Philip down in the desert, reading Isaiah, not understanding it. The Lord sends Philip. They collide. Peter collides with Cornelius, the Roman general, and all of them collide with Jesus. People collide with stories of others, and those stories call their own stories into question, and they catch them up into the story of Jesus. There are changed lives, and then we see communities of Jesus being planted all over the ancient world. Little bands of brothers spring up from Jerusalem to Damascus to Rome. And the numbers increase, and a new kind of life emerges. Oh, they sin, and there's ethnic rivalry, and they get mad at each other, but the Spirit of Jesus is forming in them. And sometimes they fail and fight, but that life grows, the word of reconciliation. And they grow through suffering. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, and the suffering church was the growing church. I remember coming back from an international world conference on evangelism with a young American pastor who said, in most of the world, Christians fear the raising of the gun. In America, we feel the raising of the eyebrow. But they suffered. And in this story, the Spirit is the master strategist. Acts isn't the story of evangelists sitting down and saying, let's develop some grand strategy. Oh, they thought, and they prayed, how to respond to what God was doing. But it's the story of a sovereign Spirit closing doors and opening others. John Wesley once said, in evangelism, we should always second the motions of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? We should second the motions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, I move, and we should say, I second that. Now, how do we follow through in what he's doing? That was the story. And it was a story that created a vision. The vision became their motivation. Peter, for example, sleepy one afternoon after lunch on the roof. This big sheet is let down in Acts 10, the story is told, with all kinds of animals, kosher and non-kosher, and the Lord says, eat it. Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's not kosher. Jesus says, eat it. I made it clean. Don't you call it unclean. Peter's mind had to be opened up. You see, the early evangelists thought that Jesus said, witness to Jews in Jerusalem, Jews in Samaria, Jews in Judea, Jews in the uttermost part of the earth. And his mind had to be opened up and stretched by the Holy Spirit until when Cornelius sends his servants and says, please come to my house, Peter never would have done that. A Jew would not go to a Roman army officer's house unless the Spirit had opened his own mind and said, here's my vision. I want to bring Cornelius and Romans into my family. See, that's the difference between proselytism and evangelism. In proselytism, we try to sell someone else on our program, our propaganda, our organization. In evangelism, we are changed, as well as the people we're evangelizing. So when Peter got to Cornelius' house, the first thing he said wasn't, here's God's message for you. The first thing he said was very humbly and very vulnerably, God has shown me I shouldn't call anybody unclean. The vision grows. The horizon grows. I remember a guy who said, grew up in the American South years ago, said, I believed in the gospel, believed in evangelism. But he said, I never saw there was anything between racial relationships and the gospel until I got to Japan and I was witnessing to a black sergeant who was a friend of mine. And he said, the guy was right on the verge of accepting Jesus. And then he said to me, hey, if I accept Jesus, when we get home to Tennessee, can I come to your church? And he said, God took me to Japan to change me, to see the story of the gospel was he was building the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's why I said yesterday, the story creates a vision and brings a character. And the character is going to have to be empowering, redeeming communities of the Holy Spirit. That's the apologetic for our day. We still need the apologetics of how, why we believe the Bible, why Jesus rose from the dead. But in this divided, pluralistic world of ours, people are going to need to see the community of Jesus. Like a little group of black professionals who moved from 10 miles out in Atlanta into the heart of Atlanta, right behind Atlanta Stadium, took over an old Presbyterian church that had been closed down, repopulated, are beginning to re-neighbor, which was one of the great areas of Atlanta, and disciple the kids in that neighborhood, and take the old stockade prison, and with the help of some architects and builders, turned it into a community where there's housing for the working poor, and where Jesus is celebrated. It's a new character. And so the story becomes the vision, and becomes the character. Well, Atlanta, 1996. Ben and Judith and Daryl have agreed to meet again. They meet in a restaurant. Ben's told the story of how his life has collided with Jesus. And after they listen to Ben, Judith speaks up and says, well, let me tell you what's happened to me. Remember in Barcelona, I was living with a guy? Well, I was in love with him, but he fell out of love with me. I got pregnant. That was inconvenient, so I had an abortion. No problem. But then he walked out, and I was pretty bitter. About that time, I got a new boss at the network. He was a mentor to me, and a good one. He gave me some great assignments. I knew he was kind of religious, and though we talked about it once or twice, I kept that at arm's length. Then one day, I had a major decision to make, and I made a bad call in my work. It caused some big problems. I should have gotten the axe for it. But my boss took the fall from me. Why would you do that, I asked him afterwards. And he said, Judith, you know I'm a follower of Christ. I've known what it is to have grace when I deserve the worst and I get the best from God. I wanted you to experience something like that for yourself. Well, I didn't really know what grace was, but I sure saw something graceful in my boss. So when he asked me to go to church one Sunday with him and his wife, I thought, why not? So I went. She said, I like to sleep in Sunday morning, so I went to a 6:30 p.m. service, and I was amazed. There must have been nearly 300 people, and I was surprised at the spread of the people. There was a guy who was an advertising exec, this was New York City, a model I knew, quite a few Chinese and Hispanics. I heard someone call my name, Judith. I looked over. There was a friend of mine who's an ACLU woman lawyer. "What are you doing here?" she exclaimed. "I'm wondering about the same about you," I answered. Incidentally, this is a very real church I'm describing. It's not fictional. I like the minister. He talks from the Bible about real things. I found a connection there, and I've been disconnected so long. Well, that's where I am, guys. I haven't given my life to Jesus yet, but I'm thinking. I'm being drawn, this old skeptical TV gal, this Jewish gal. I'm coming with an open heart. If it's true, I want to know about it. These people have taken me as I am. I guess you'd call that grace. When Judith was finished, Daryl reached over and gave her a big hug. "Judith," he said, "I'm glad you're on the way. As for me, I'm back home." And now Ben and Judith listened as Daryl told his story. After the Olympics, he went to Atlanta to work as a lawyer for the next Olympics. Finished his law school. Most weeks, he worked 80 to 100 hours. There wasn't much time for outside activities, but he did become buddies with another young Olympic staff worker who said, "Come camping with me up in the North Georgia mountains." Well, Daryl went, a little apprehensive. He knew some of the others from a local church. But they had a hilarious, relaxed time. Saturday night, they cooked steaks, and the people chatted about their work and their families, and about God. He was just a normal part of their conversation. On Sunday, after a devotional, Daryl went for a walk with Robert, a young assistant pastor from that church. "Hey, where is your church?" Daryl asked. Robert said, "It's only 2 blocks from the Olympic Stadium." "Well, that's a long way for your friends to come," Daryl said. "It must be a 10-mile trip from their houses. Why would they go that far?" So Robert said a group of young black professionals wanted to make a contribution to the core of the city. They took over this old church, built up a sizable congregation of inner-city people and young professional types. "Well, I liked them enough to visit one Sunday," Daryl said, "and I was surprised. The preacher didn't shout himself hoarse. He explained the Bible so I could understand it. The people weren't wrapped up in their own concerns, and they were creating housing for the low-income poor. But you know what impressed me most? Robert. He has a little girl with leukemia. Cutest thing you ever saw. Breaks your heart to see her. But I saw in him and his wife a joy and a strength along with the pain. And the way the people in that church gathered around and helped them and provided babysitting so Robert and his wife could get away. You know a song I remember from my old church? They used to sing, 'Every time I feel the Spirit, I will pray.' Well, I got to tell you, I felt the Spirit, and I caught the Spirit. You're looking at a praying man, guys. I'm still working 80-plus hours a week, but I know God has been with me. It's the only way I can stand the pressure. Hey, I want to invite you to my own special event." "Special event?" Ben and Judith said. "You're getting married?" "No," said Daryl. "I'm getting baptized. Sunday morning after the Olympics are over, right after the flame goes out Saturday night, a new flame goes on, and I want you too to be there to share the Spirit." So let the story be told, and let the vision be seen, and let the people of Jesus grow to be like Him. How will we reach Ben and Judith and Daryl? Except through the love.